Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Give me just a moment here. I'm sorry. I apologize. Well, it is good to be here at Bridge Church this morning. I want to thank Pastor Darren for the opportunity to be here. And I want to thank you guys so far for the warm welcome that you've given myself and my family. As Tom was saying, that I am a church planter. I'm endorsed through the North American Mission Board as a church planter. And my family and I relocated here, to the west side of Cleveland. We live in Westlake right now. Back in March, we came from rural Missouri, close to where actually Pastor Darren had been at previously, before he came up here. And a little bit about me and who I am. Well, first and foremost, I am a husband and I'm a father. My wife's name is Jessica, and we have three children, Zane, my son, McKenna, our middle child, and then Briley, our oldest daughter. So that is my family in a nutshell, easiest way to put it. For me, being up here in the greater Cleveland area and coming back to the greater Cleveland area is a homecoming of sorts, because I was born in Lorain, and I lived there up till about my sixth grade year, and when I finished sixth grade, had the unfortunate experience of my parents divorcing, and my mom moved us to South Florida, and I had a really hard life as a teenager growing up in South Florida on the beach. I don't recommend that for any teenager. So, again, born in Lorain, grew up in South Florida after that, and right out of high school, I pretty much joined the military. I was served in the Army, and I was a combat medic, and then in 2012, retired from the military. But it was in the military in 2009, Mother's Day 2009 to be exact, was the day that I gave my life to Christ. My wife and I had not been churchgoers, had not been any kind of followers of Christ up to that point in our lives, in our marriage. And on Mother's Day of 2009, she surprised me and said she wanted to go to church that day because a new chapel was opening up in our neighborhood. And so we went to this military chapel, and that day that message just convicted my heart, pierced me, and I gave my life to Christ that day. And about a week later, Jessica came to have a relationship with Christ to you. And so since 2009, we've been on this, I call it a fast-forward training from God, because at that point, again, I was still serving in the military, was under contract, and it wasn't too long after coming to Christ that God placed it on my heart that I needed to be in pastoral ministry, and that was his plan for me. And I did what a lot of us do when God tells us something and tells us where to go or what he's got plans for us. I said, yeah, God, yeah, right, that I don't see that happening for me. But if that's going to happen, you've got to make it happen. And here we are 12 years later from 2009, and he's made a lot happen in those 12 years for us. In Missouri, before moving here, I was serving as the director of missions, which is, I know some of you may know or understand that is a part of what Pastor Darren does for Cleveland Hope. He is the director of missions and oversees about 60, 61 churches here in the Cleveland Hope area. So what he's doing here, I was doing in Missouri. Plus, I was a youth pastor / associate pastor at the church that I was at. So. But that's just a little bit about us and how we got here. As church planters and as pastors and a family of a pastor, we always covet everyone's prayers. Especially for a church plant, that is not an easy thing to take on and venture into. We're actively seeking the location of where the church plant will be. We've got a community in mind that God has placed on our hearts and convicted us with, and praying over that community right now, but always looking for everyone else's prayer and support for that. So if you guys would take that into consideration. As a church planter, there's the three P's that we put out there: prayer, participate, and provide. So yeah, and if further on down the line, over the next year, as we get closer to our actual church plant and launching our church, if you feel called, and I'm sure we'll put out some feelers for people to come and help serve and get things going for us, if you feel called at that point in your life to come and help us serve, we'd appreciate that too. So, and not making a long-term commitment with us or anything like that, but if you would like to just come help out with that kind of thing and see what it's like. Because church planting for me began in about 2013. I got bit by that bug because we were exposed to church planting at that point. And got introduced to it, and I was like, hey, that's a pretty neat thing. Never heard of it up to that point. You know, when they said church plant, I was looking for this special flower that was going to grow, and it never saw it, but didn't know it was the actual building and doing what God wanted us to do. So, well, that's enough of me having dad jokes and things like that. I want to ask today, who's familiar here today with the story of Alice in Wonderland? Yeah, pretty much all of us, right? And if you don't know the story of Alice in Wonderland, that's okay, because what I'm about to share with you, you'll still understand it. It's just you'd have a better picture in your head of what was going on in Alice in the Wonderland at this point. So in Alice in the Wonderland, there's a part of the story where Alice encounters, you know, Alice, the young blonde-haired girl, she encounters the Cheshire Cat, right? And when she encounters the Cheshire Cat, she has a conversation with him. And during this conversation, Alice asks, "Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here?" And the Cheshire Cat, being how he is, responds, "Well, that depends a good deal on where you want to get to." And then Alice says, "I don't much care where," said Alice. Then the cat responds, "Then it doesn't matter which way you go." I share this point this morning with you because as Christians, as followers of Christ, that's often what we do. We don't care which way we go, just God send us somewhere. God do something with us. God make it clear what you want me to do. And we need to be a little more specific in that. We need to have a clear vision. We need to have a clear path of where we're going. And as a church planter, vision is important because it establishes what that church is going to do where you're in that community that you're at. So, you know, Bridge Church, I'm sure you guys have a vision and a mission statement, or if not, you're working on those things, but every church has a vision statement. And so to have a clear vision helps you know which way you're going to go. My prayer for us this morning is this, that as we look at the scripture, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bibles or your apps, whatever you're using this morning, go ahead, open up to chapter 9 of John. And we're going to talk, my prayer is that through this message that God has given me, that we will walk out of here today, all of us, with a better vision of discipleship. Now, I'm doing a little play on words here because John chapter 9 is about Jesus healing the blind beggar. So the idea of getting a vision here. And Jesus, through this morning, we'll see, gives vision to his disciples of what it means to be a disciple and how to disciple. And I understand from Pastor Darren that that's kind of a little mini-series that you guys have been doing over the summer. And it'll wrap up next week. So this is what I've been convicted of this morning. So now, again, like I said, as you turn to John chapter 9, you'll discover that this is the story of Jesus healing the blind man. And we will be reading and focusing on verse 4 of this chapter. So I'm not going to read the whole story to you. I'm not going to start at verse 1 and go through everything. That is your homework this week or later today. Go home, sit down with your Bible, and read chapter 9, read that story, and see if what we talk about today in this message becomes a little bit clearer to you. So let's go ahead. If you've got your Bibles opened up, we're going to read chapter 9, verses 4 through 5. And the word of God says this: "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, your inerrant word. And these aren't just words for us to take every day and listen to. These are words for us to apply to our lives. So Father God, I just pray today that through this message you speak and that the words that are spoken are received upon hearts that are softened and ears that are ready to listen. Father God, convict us with this message today and give us a clear vision of what it means to be a disciple and a follower of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I promised to have you guys out of here by about 2 o'clock. That's what Darren said would be a good time. Is that okay? Okay. No. We'll make it out of here in time for lunch, I'm sure. So what we see right away here in verse 4, this is a response from Jesus to the very significant question he had just been asked by his disciples. If your Bibles are still open, if you look up at verse 2 here, verse 2, the disciples had just asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents?" Out of those who sinned, I'm adding a little to this, that he was born blind. So they're asking Jesus, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that sinned that has made him be born blind? And to help explain why the disciples would ask such a question, we need to understand that from the point of view of Jewish people at this time, that suffering of any kind, any ailments that came about, and in this case, the physical affliction of the blindness that this man was suffering, Jewish people saw that as a consequence of sin. You had an ailment, you had a physical disability because of sin. So from this question of the disciples, we can reason that they were truly struggling with how this rule applied to this blind man. I would surmise that in the minds of the disciples, whether it alone be sin, the sins of this man or that of his parents, that it was cause for his current disability and hardship, the disciples just simply could not accept this. It was unacceptable to them. And Jesus, our Lord, being holy and full of grace, he does not deny the existence of sin in this man or his parents, and he also does not distinguish any ethical connection amongst this man and his family's sin that would have left him blind. See, individual suffering is not connected except in a very broad way with the mutual sin of mankind. Consequently, we as followers of Christ, we as Christians, we have no right to judge those who suffer. Rather, as followers of Christ, we are called upon by his name, who we call ourselves, we are ordered by Jesus, by the great commission that he gave, to fulfill a heavenly purpose and assist them. We can all admit and understand, or I think agree in this sense, that there is evil in this world, right? We see it around us every day, or if you watch the news, I don't watch a whole lot of the news anymore, but if you flip through anything or catch some newscast, you'll see the evilness that's going on in the world. But just as there's evil in the world, we know that God is still at work in this world. And that God's work is about finding the substance of the good in the evil. Scriptures tell us in Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So even though there's evil going on in the world, what the enemy intends for evil, God is going to use that for good, some way. But his people have to be ready to respond and show that goodness. In the very moment as Jesus and his disciples are walking along and they see this blind beggar, at that very moment when Jesus lays eyes upon this man, there's a plea within him, a plea to cure him, was made known to our Lord's heart. And in this moment, Jesus seeks to make his disciples share with him the point of view from which he regards suffering. And the mission of the disciples and all who will call themselves Christians demonstrated through this blind man's healing. So if you're a note taker, or if you got a piece of paper and you're taking notes, I want you to write this acronym on the side of your paper. Okay, four letters that you're going to write down, but give yourself some space between these letters. C-A-R-E, care, real simple. Write that on the side of your paper somewhere, give yourself some space again, because these are going to be the key takeaway points from this message this morning. Brothers and sisters, what I've come to understand from this passage and reading it and studying it and looking at it is that as disciples, not only the disciples had to, but we as followers of Christ must care. The first thing that I see out of this, and my first point is, a disciple or Christians need to be charged to work. That's your C, charged. When we look at verse 4 here and the response that Jesus gave of, we must work the works of him that sent me, we see that Jesus, he didn't respond with, I may if I will. I could heal this guy. I may if I will. Or I can if I like. But no. Jesus responds with a resounding, I must. Not only I must, but we must. You see, Jesus cannot help himself from doing this. Though he's fully God and he's also fully human, Jesus finds himself under restraint. He's bound in a sense. He was compelled to heal this man. And it's because of his divine nature that he feels these things. Jesus, who is love, is restrained bound and compelled by the cords of love. And it's because Jesus loves. And because he loves, he could not and would not sit still and see the blind man or any man perish. And being sent from heaven by the Father to live in the flesh, Jesus would not be an emotionless, inconsiderate, dawdling onlooker of the evil and misery. But how often do we do that? Driving down the road. Now, I know out here in Perry, as we drove from the west side through the east side, and you drive through sections and you're like, wow, that looks rough over there. Things don't look so good over there. But as the closer you get to downtown Cleveland and down that way, you start to see a little more hurt. And some people say, in our area, in our town, there's not a whole lot of hurt going on. It's easy for us to overlook it where we live. But as we travel and get outside our hometowns, we see it more. We see the darkness. We feel the oppression. We can't be onlookers. We can't be emotionless to these things. Being charged to work, we also, as followers of Christ, are given the stipulation, and the same stipulation that Jesus gives to disciples is to us. Again, we must work the works of him that sent me. We can't sit idly by and watch the world go to decay around us. Having a relationship with Christ is the start of your work here on earth. When you come to Christ, you are given a mission. And that mission doesn't end with just saying, Jesus, I give you my life and take over, Lord. There's a work for each of us to do, and we'll get into that more here in a minute. Now, hearing this from Jesus, his response of, we must work the works of him that sent me, this could have been a deterrent to them, but it wasn't, and it should not be. Jesus associates us, his disciples, when he associates us and his disciples, he's associating us and his disciples with him. In his divine undertaking of mercy, we are commissioned to work as Jesus, to destroy the works of the devil, which comes from John 3:8, which says this, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. When you accept Jesus into your life and you commit your life to him and say, Jesus, take over, you're becoming one with him. The Holy Spirit fills you, convicts you. So that undertaking of mercy is something we undertake too at that point in our lives. It is essential that the span of our doings and activity parallels that of the Lord's. Jesus gave us examples throughout the New Testament of how to live, of the things that he did. Our lives and the acts that we work out need to parallel that. This means that the disciples, as followers of Christ, Jesus, we must go just as Jesus did. We're not just going to our local neighborhood. That means go to wherever God's calling you, to all the corners of the earth, seeking the springs of human misery and disgrace to address physical suffering in all forms. And physical suffering can come in many forms, such as unsanitary living conditions, inadequate education, harsh and unjust laws, and even oppressive governments. I stand before you here in our free country where we are able to come and worship our Lord and Savior openly and freely without fear of persecution. But we have brothers and sisters halfway around the world that are doing this in hiding in small rooms with maybe one little light on where they come. They're not able to lift their voices loud and sing the songs that we've sang this morning. They're not able to stand up with a microphone and preach the word of God openly without fear of death. That's oppressive governments. But we're to do all these things all for the sake of bringing restoration and redemption to man, which was and is still today the mission of Jesus through his followers. Enter me, a church planter. One of the key things that we want to see in the neighborhood that we go to, that we're called to by Jesus to start a church, is to see restoration happen in that community. Identify the needs of that community, identify the hurts in that community, and see restorations of souls come back to have a relationship with Jesus, to be redeemed for the sins that they've been living, and for their lives to be changed. Wherever his true disciples are found, Christ is found. After all, as I said, Jesus identified himself with them. Not only did Jesus identify himself with his disciples, and not only does Jesus identify himself with us, he dresses them in his authority. The book that you have in your hands, it's a copy of the manuscripts, the originals, the things that we've drawn these books of the Bible from. But they're not just words to look at. Those are powerful words. When you get beyond just a general understanding of what that book says, when you're able to speak out the words of God against the enemy, that becomes the sword of the Spirit. That is your offensive weapon that you have when it comes to the armor of God. This is what you can use to battle the enemy around you. When you're feeling down, depressed, when you're feeling hopeless, helpless, when days get dark, speak out the word of God against the enemy at those times. That is what we are to do. That is the authority that Jesus gives us. And Luke chapter 10, verse 16 says this, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So again, we have authority from Jesus. He tells us that in Luke 10, 16 here. Because the one who hears you, as we speak out the word, his word, hears Jesus. And the ones who reject our words and the words that we speak to them are rejecting Jesus. And then, not only are they rejecting him, but they're rejecting the one, our Father God in heaven, who sent Jesus to this earth for redemption. Again, all this because we must work the works of him that sent me. I said a few minutes ago that we are each created for to fulfill a purpose. We are each given a mission on this earth. So we are created to fulfill a divine purpose. Psalm 139 is a very familiar psalm. My wonderful bride, she has got a heart for the unborn, a heart for mothers in crisis pregnancy. And before we moved here from Missouri, she was the client services director at a pregnancy resource center. And since moving here, she's became involved with Cleveland Pregnancy Center and is actively working there as an advocate with mothers facing unplanned pregnancies, not only mothers, but families altogether, because the men are involved in that too. But Psalm 139 is a verse that's commonly used by Christians and pregnancy centers to talk about the unborn or the protection of the unborn. But here, I want us to understand today through these couple of verses, Psalm 139, verse 13 through 14, that we're seeing that we were created not just for a purpose, but we were created divinely. God created us, each and every one of us, every soul on this earth, every person. Because it says, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. We were made by God, each one of us. You were fearfully and wonderfully made by God. You were fearfully and wonderfully made from God. And everyone in this room was. But in verse 16, we see why we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Because your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Not only were we made and created by God, but we're created for a purpose, a divine purpose. But that divine purpose has a time limit on it. Verse 16 tells us that. It says, every one of them, speaking about the days that were formed for me. So before we are ever made or ever created in our womb of our mother, God knew what day he was going to send us, what day we would be created on this earth. and how many days you will have on this earth to fulfill the purpose and mission that he's given you. So all mankind, you, your spouse, your children, your neighbor, your boss, the guy down the street that you don't like because he cuts his lawn the wrong way, you know, or the kids that run up and down the street causing a lot of noise and keeping everybody awake at night, have a very distinct work appointed for us to achieve while we're here on this temporary home called Earth. Now, prior to COVID, if you were not gainfully employed, if you didn't have a job, you did what? You went out and you sought to find a job, right? You didn't just sit around collecting the way that they've made it easy to collect unemployment right now. You know, we've got places around town over by us that Arby's, fast food restaurants, offering $1,000 sign-on bonuses to come work for them. It's unheard of. Offering up to $15 an hour to work at these places. Again, unheard of. People don't want to work right now. But before COVID, if you didn't have a job, you went out and you sought work. You didn't just sit at home saying, oh, poor me, what am I going to do? Or, oh, poor me, I can't get a job. No, because people didn't want to be known as that person that couldn't make an honest living through hard work. And if we as Christians are honest with ourselves, today's workforce, as I've already said, or lack thereof for many reasons, that I'm not going to get into, reflects the attitude of the church. If we think about that workforce that's out there right now, Jesus is offering us, God has offered us the greatest sign-on bonus we could ever receive, eternal life. There's a lot of people out there saying, I'll take what this world has over that. But there's people in this world that aren't hearing that message because we like to come and just sit here on a Sunday, hear a message, and go home and think about that message all week, but not share it with anybody else around us. We have a job to do, each and every one of us. We have a mission to do, and it involves sharing the gospel. This is all a very wrong mentality for us to have, you know, that I show up, I serve, I sacrificially give, I'm saved, and I'm secure. You heard me earlier say it. Just because you gave your life to Christ doesn't mean it all ends right there on that day when you kneeled and confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That wasn't the end of it. That was the beginning of the work. You have a job to do. I have a job to do. We all have a job to do. I tell you this because as a missionary myself, as a church planter, the harvest, the mission field out there, it is plentiful. It's ready for harvesting. But there's not enough laborers out there. The harvesters are too few. But the harvesters are sitting in school every Sunday. And to use a phrase that a friend of mine, Gary Davis, used to tell me, too often we like to become pew potatoes. Yeah, we're not couch potatoes anymore as Christians. We become pew potatoes. And then we become biblically obese because we get so full of the Word of God, but we don't go out and exercise that Word of God. We don't go out and use it in our communities. We don't go out and use it to the people that are hurting, the people that are broke, the people that are searching for some kind of help, that are desperate, that are ready to receive the Word of God. So I encourage you, Bridge Church, don't become pew potatoes. Don't become biblically obese. Exercise the authority God has given you. Exercise the Word of God and use it correctly, but exercise the mission and the work that God has given you. God has created us for specific duties. God has placed us in the heart of those tasks that he has given us. You'd be like, Bill, you don't know me. You don't know where I'm at. Okay? Well, you're right. I used to live in rural Missouri, town 10,000 maybe, and that was when college was in session because we had a small Baptist Bible college in our town. The rest of the year, when college wasn't in session, population dropped. And everybody felt like, well, there's no work to do here. Everybody's saved. There's a Baptist Bible college right here in our town. We're surrounded by churches, but yet 10,000 people, over 60% of those people were unsaved people in that town. people that did not have a relationship with Christ. Don't presume or don't assume that your neighbor knows and has a relationship with Christ. Don't presume and assume that your boss or the people you work with, and you say, Billy, I can't share the gospel at work. You share the gospel every day at work through your actions, your words, and how you perform and behave. But if you're going to work and you're matching up with the other guys that are just foul-mouthed and foul language and looking at everything else on the internet that, you know, distracts and sins and takes us away from God, then you need to question yourself and your motives. But if you're doing exactly what you should be doing every day and living a Christian life out, then you're there. I also encourage you with this. If you don't think you have a job to do, think about this. Can you not find poverty somewhere? Somebody that's in need? Can you not find iniquity? Somebody that's being not given equal treatment? Can you not affect another person through the Christian character of your own life? Can you not improve the atmosphere at home if you're a father or a mother with kindness? Can you not encourage a child or a teen who is struggling? Can you not comfort the wounded heart of someone who is suffering? We must work the works of him that sent me. Point number two, as disciples of Christ, you've got to have aptitude. You've got to have the proficiency to work. Okay? When we work, it is to be God's work. Okay? Worthless work will not suffice here. While laziness and idleness have their sins, though, please understand this clearly, work can have its own sins. Work can have its own sin because some of us become all-consumed in that work. Work becomes their entire dependency. They depend upon the centralization of that work. The work becomes involuntary. The work becomes routine. It's systematic. And there's nothing spontaneous or new about that work. Don't be a robot Christian, okay? You're not to go out there and just, for God so loved the world, Jesus sent his only son. Do you know that? Okay. Hey, God sent his son for you. Will you confess your sins and change your life? No, you can't. You've got to be energetic about it. You've got to talk. So don't be that robot. Because by doing that, work is done wrong. If we allow it just to be about the centralization and becoming a dependent upon that work, we're doing it wrong. And then not only work can be done that is wrong work, but respectable, appropriate work can be wrongly done at times too. If you follow anything in the national news at times, you've heard the horror stories about the Christian church, about things that happen inside the church, about people in positions of authority that abuse that authority and then hurt people within the church. And that hurts the witness of the church altogether, not just that person that committed those acts, but it hurts the person, hurts the entire body of the church. What started out as respectable, appropriate work turned into something that was wrong. Make sure your work that you're doing, if it's respectable, that you're not doing it wrong. At the end of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, these words are recorded by Jesus. It says in verse 30, "And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness." Again, meaningless work will not suffice. It is useless to the Lord. But what then is to be the propensity of faithful laborer that exalts and sanctifies their work? To answer that question, we have to go back to our focus verse in verse 4 and modify it a little bit from we to I. Depending on what version of the Bible you look at, New King James says, I must work the works of him that sent me. ESV, the version I'm using today, says, we must work the works of him that sent me. So if we look at it as an I statement, I must work the works of him that sent me. In other words, we're saying this, what I do, I will do because God has assigned it. What I do, I will do because God will be glorified, because God's Spirit will be revealed, and because his purpose will be declared. His gospel will be made known among men. And if we live with that as our master directive, the master plan of how we are to work, then we will have the proficiency. We will have the aptitude we need as followers of Christ and laborers of the field. This is what Jesus is teaching his disciples here in John chapter 9. But we also have to understand that proficiency alone of how to do the job will not accomplish God's work. The complete ability to do God's work requires proficiency and the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. The ability to do God's work not only requires proficiency, the know-how, but it requires the Holy Spirit. You can't do God's work if you've not submitted yourself to Christ, if you've not given your whole self to Christ. If you're not a follower of Christ, you're not going to be doing God's work. You're just going to be doing some good work that is being done wrongly. I say all this to say that the laborer has to have received the Holy Spirit and accepted his will as the law of their life. You may ask why. Well, to become co-workers with him, capital him, to become co-workers with Jesus, to have that authority of Jesus behind us, to be dressed in his authority. It only comes to those who surrender their hearts in faith and love to God. Only in those persons that God redemptively works through his Holy Spirit. Because again, the day you give your life to Christ, the Holy Spirit will be filled within you. But it's the works through the Holy Spirit that will sanctify you throughout your life and change who you used to be to who you want to be better of, which is being more like Jesus. Co-workers can truly labor in God's favor. His works are spiritual works that can only be accomplished by spiritual people. If as workers we have not repented of our sins and turned from them, have not believed in Jesus as Lord and Savior, have not been filled with the Holy Spirit, there is no matter how painstakingly and vigorously we work, how useful our efforts may seem to others or ourselves, the works we do, again, are not the works of God, would it have us do, because they are not done with the dependence of the Holy Spirit. We must work the works of him that sent me. Point number three are readily. We have to be readily available. Time is short. All right? Much like my time right now. About to be short. So get you guys out of here in time, I promise. But time is short. To Jesus, what was the meaning of a day? Well, for Jesus, his day on earth started before he was ever born. And it ended when he ascended into heaven. And his day included his time here on earth. His day was his mission that had to be fulfilled every day. And here in this day, in chapter 9 of verse John, we see his mission is to heal this blind man and teach his disciples about caring. In a day to Jesus, again, his mission had to be fulfilled because if it wasn't fulfilled that day, it would never be fulfilled. In that concise span of time of his day, his works had to be complete. Again, I told you earlier that when we were created, verse 16 of Psalm 139 tells us, he knows how many days we have. He knows the span of time that he has given us. So don't let time go by without doing the work that you need to do. Because to Jesus, his day was opportunity. And like the disciples, Jesus labored under harsh conditions. He didn't have a big RV camper that he drove around in and, you know, pulled up into an area and popped up the tents with AC and everything else. And, hey, come to me, I'll be here, I'll heal you, just walk in kind of thing. No. Struggled through the desert walking, riding camels maybe, things like that. Harsh conditions, dusty roads, places where he wasn't wanted, areas that were against anything that he was about, right? But he and his disciples labored under harsh conditions, sometimes in peril. And Jesus' day ended at an age when in today's world, we would say for most adults, their lives are just beginning, right? We estimate that Jesus was about 33 when he died on the cross, based on timelines. How many 30-year-olds are just beginning their careers getting that dream job that they've finally been working towards after getting out of college or out of trade school and getting on to a point where things are paid off, life's looking good, has a family, and something happens. Just as the loss of someone at an early age leaves a void in our lives, the death and crucifixion of Jesus on that cross left a void in the lives of Christians. It would mean that there would no longer be a way to experience the character of God the Father in human form. We can show the character of God the Father to others around us and the character of Jesus through our actions, our words, and the things that they do. But only Jesus, being fully man, fully God, would give that true experience of who God was to those around them. So again, life is short and it's uncertain. Seconds, minutes, hours, days, months, years, they all pass. And when we take time to look back, we realize just how rapidly it all came and went. Again, I tell you, I grew up in Lorain, and I thought about, after moving up here, we've driven over to my old neighborhood, and I remember as a kid how big my house was and how big the yard was that I played in and things like that. And then I'd go see my neighborhood and the community I grew up in, and I'm like, wow, it's awfully small. Perspective. As we get older, maybe you understand this too a little bit. As a kid, I've got to wait 10 minutes for this to happen. Feels like forever. Hours are going to pass before things happen in those 10 minutes, right? But as adults, the older I get, I realize, wow, that's our age, July 18th of 2021. It was just January. Or it was just 2020. We were dealing with COVID. Or it was just 2019. Time goes by fast for us the older we get. Scripture admonishes us through its persistence that our life is brief by comparing our existence to such things as the mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. If we think about how many generations have come and gone, I'll give you some ideas here. Think about the number of generations that have come and gone and realize how fragile man really is compared to his works. Think about this. One obvious monument that we have in the U.S., the Washington Monument in Washington, D.C., built and completed in 1884. There's a castle in England called the Berkhamsted Castle. It was completed in 1064, almost 2,000 years ago. The Greek Parthenon was completed in 438 B.C., before Christ. But those buildings still stand. Those monuments are still there, are they not? But where are the people that built them? Where are the laborers who worked that? In this whole period of life granted to each of us, there is no year, month, week, or day, or minute, because it may be the last to each person. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. The old saying, don't put off today, or don't put off till tomorrow, it needs to be done today. That's what we're talking about. Time is short. So with time being short, we need to be diligent, all right? And truth be told, we should all be Scrooges of our time, like Ebenezer, counting every minute on there, making notes of what happened that minute, that second. Be Scrooges of our time and our opportunities. When opportunity presents itself, we need to act on it. Jesus said again in verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Why? Because night is coming. Some of us need to take note and recognize the facts of the matter. Our night, my night, your night, is coming. And we don't want to leave the harvest field the mission field unharvested. We don't want to leave crops out there in the field to die and wither away, do we? So, will you leave it unharvested, or will you gather a yield from the field that is a mighty profit before the night takes hold? Because deferring your duty equals forfeiture. Irreparable loss and certain incompetence or incompleteness will be the result of the end of the day when we've put off work we should have completed. Again, don't put off till tomorrow what needs to be done today. Each day brings its projects. Each hour has its assigned portion for that work. So if the task is not completed in its hour, there is not another hour in which to complete it. Every hour has its responsibility, and the work not for that hour has no room there. So to put it into perspective, think of this. You're working on a factory line, right? And you have one job to do. You got to put part A into part B, and it goes down the line so that somebody can put part C on there at that point. But as it comes down to conveyor belt, you walk away and don't do it for a while. Well, all these pieces get down to part C, and part C can't do it. What has to happen to those pieces? They get pushed off and thrown in the trash. They die. They wither away. They're no good. Do your part. Okay. Therefore, the task of every moment must be done in that moment that it needs to be done. When opportunity presents itself, when you see hurt, you see somebody in need, don't be afraid. When the Holy Spirit convicts you and says, hey, go speak to that person over there. Go talk to them. God, I don't know who that person is. Exactly, that's why I want you to go talk to them. You never know what opportunity you're passing up with that, right? Well, God, they're dressed in a way that I can't talk to that kind of person. I don't speak their language. I don't do anything like that. No, when the Holy Spirit convicts you, move, obey. The work of Jesus was cumulative, and every step of his work was fitted into a specific place. And so it must be with us. If we would be leading an impeccable workman, we've got to make sure that our work is done in such a way that every step of our path, every step of the staircase that we're building is put into place perfectly. Because let's be honest, who wants to build a house that's going to fall down around them because you skipped a step here or there and didn't put a nail in the headers or something to help keep it on, and when the wind blows, down comes the house, right? So point number four, about to wrap this up for us. Point number four, we must embody, that's your E, embody the end, because the workday will cease. As I said, night is coming. We read that in verse 4 at the end. I really enjoyed the song this morning of 10,000 Reasons, or, no, it wasn't 10,000, Bless My Soul, was it? Or 10,000 Reasons, okay, 10,000 Reasons. I always get it mixed up with so many songs in my head and stuff. But I enjoyed that song because at the end there, the very last verse of it, before the chorus, and on that day when my time is near, or my time has come, goes on to say, let me continue to be worshiping him, let me be praising God. Okay, our time is coming, our time is near. When, I can't tell you, none of us know. So grasp the concept that I want to share with you this morning, this last concept, grasp it with me if you can. And no, please hear me out, my full explanation here. Man is immortal until his work is complete. Man is immortal until his work is complete. I say that to say it this way. No good man dies with his work half done. No good woman dies with her work half done. Okay, when I say man, including everybody in that sense. Now what does that mean? Well, again, we say that people died early. They didn't complete their works. Hear me out. No good man dies with his work half done, but we may not see the final touch of that work that we have in process, or the work that was started. But our God, who holds our time in his hands and who gives us our assignment, when he sets his seal upon all the work that is done in his name, and if our work is being done in his name, it will be completed. Again, surely we've heard someone say or even uttered the words ourselves that a good man has died before his time. I even told you a little bit ago that Jesus died early in his age, what we would consider early in our world today, that he died before his time. But again, when we think of about people dying before their time and their work not being done, let me ask you, what criteria do we use to establish such a remarkable resolution as that? How are we measuring that? Where do we get that definition of they died too young? Their purpose wasn't done. They were just starting their life. If we believe in the scriptures and what God says, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that there's a set number of days for us, we can't measure that because we don't know. That's a divine authority thing. That's a mystery box thing. When you get to heaven, ask Jesus, ask God those questions. Okay. But all the criteria that we try to use or any criteria that we try to draw up is erroneous, and it's not in accord with the exalted declaration, we must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Again, our day is short. Our time is short. And just as our time is short, I must close also with this. One final story I want to share with you. This one's about Abraham Lincoln, and I came across it. The author was listed as unknown, but the story goes like this. Many years before Abraham Lincoln was elected president, he was a storekeeper in Salem, Illinois. Now, old Abe had a rifle display in his store that was one of the most beautiful rifles ever made. The barrel was made from the finest steel, the stock from the best walnut wood, not a blemish in it, and a world-famous gunsmith had assembled this rifle. The price, though, was extremely reasonable. And displayed next to this attractive gun was a rack of ordinary Kentucky rifles for squirrel hunting. Now, these long-barreled rifles were made from just ordinary gun steel, had plain wooden stock, some of them with blemishes in them or knot holes and things like that. Yet, the price for those rifles was higher. A customer entered the store looking for a new rifle, and he was impressed by the fine-looking gun, but was confused as to why it was priced much lower than the less attractive rifles. Well, Abe, being honest, explained that the good-looking rifle was for show. See, that rifle wasn't built like the others for shooting. So the pioneer bought the Kentucky squirrel rifle so he could use it for hunting. A little while later, a rich farmer was decorating a room in his country mansion, and he wanted to place a gun over the fireplace and in the mantle of the fireplace with all his big game trophies. And Abe's fancy gun, that rifle, was exactly what he needed. And the fact that that gun would not shoot was irrelevant to that farmer. But the purpose of that gun had changed. With that said, I tell you this, God has given each of us a purpose too. We can choose to work for God's glory and make disciples for Christ, or we can choose to be decorations here in the church. It's up to you. So what purpose are you serving in your relationship with Christ? And just as we pointed out today, do you care enough to reach the people around you that are hurting and need of help and needing of the Word of God? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this opportunity this morning to speak your word. And God, I thank you for the message that you brought. Again, I pray, Lord, that this message was received upon open ears and hearts that were ready to receive it. Father God, for those that might be questioning this message this morning, not sure if it really applies to them, I pray that the Holy Spirit would convict upon them that they have a purpose, that you present them with opportunities every day for the work that you have planned for that purpose. But again, we need to be aware that our day is short and the night is coming. While we don't know when that night comes, Lord, let us be proactive, let us be zealous, filled with the Holy Spirit, ready to go out and share your word with everyone we come into contact with. Whether it's at the line of the Walmart store or the line at the grocery store or just somebody that we come into contact in the neighborhood, wherever we're at. Let us be a lighthouse for you, Lord. Let us be that beacon of hope to others around us. Father God, bless us. And let it be our prayer every day, Lord, that your will be done, not our own. Let us step aside and get out of the way of you, Lord, so that your work can be done through us every day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys.